Our New Testament reading this morning is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 1 through verse 10, but this morning we are simply going to focus on verse 1. Hear now the word of our God. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath of God to come. Again, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Bow with me in prayer. Father, as we look at this one verse this morning, what appears to be just a plain, ordinary statement, a plain, ordinary greeting, we ask, Lord, that you open our eyes to some of the things that we find therein, Lord, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray for the one who preaches this morning, Lord, who brings forth your word. Fill him with your Spirit. May the words he speak be words that are true and honoring to you, words that will help build your people and strengthen them. And Father, we pray that you would open our eyes that we may see Jesus, that you would open our ears that we may hear his word, and that you would open our hearts and minds that we would deepen our faith and our desire to obey him. For we pray all these things in his blessed name. Amen. The church of Thessalonica was started as by Paul and Silvanus, who was also known as Silas, and Timothy. It was founded during Paul's second missionary journey. Previous to their arrival at Thessalonica, they had been in Philippi, and then they arrived in Thessalonica. They spent about 3 weeks preaching in the synagogues, and many Jews believed in a lot of God-fearing Gentiles. But the Jewish leaders of the city were upset at this, and so they begin to persecute the church and persecute Paul and Timothy and Silvanus. And the church had the missionary trio leave in the middle of the night to get away. And from there, they went to Berea. And once in Berea, Paul decided to go on to Athens. But he sent Timothy and perhaps Silvanus back to Thessalonica to see how the church was doing. Paul was concerned about them, concerned how they'd be standing against the persecution that they were facing. And so Timothy comes back from Thessalonica. He meets Paul in Athens, and Paul sits down and writes this letter to encourage them. And the letter starts out like any letter of the day. It has the normal greeting. If I were to write a letter to you in the style of that day, I would say, Jim, a brother in Christ, to the church at, here in Lantham. Greetings, how's everybody doing? And then I'd go on to the body of the letter. And while this is just an ordinary, regular, everyday salutation in a letter to a church, it's more than ordinary, isn't it? It's more than regular, isn't it? Because it's the Word of God. It's the living, breathing Word of God that is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And while this verse doesn't explicitly say this is how God builds His church, and if I were to say that, I'd be guilty of something called eisegesis. I'd be reading that into this verse. But what we do find in this verse are ingredients that God uses when He builds a church. The normal everyday things that He puts together so that a church might be built. And we're going to take a brief look at those things this morning. I'm going to do something I don't ordinarily do, and that's be brief. But there are three things in here that I want you to see. First of all, God uses gifted individuals. Second thing we're going to look at is He uses grafted people. And then He uses special grants. God builds His church through gifted individuals. First one we meet in the salutation is Paul. We all know who Paul is. But let me remind you a little bit. He's a great apostle. But at one time, he was a persecutor of the church. He's also a man who has a dual citizenship, both in Rome and in Israel. He's at one time a very important Jewish leader. He was converted on the road to Damascus after having been a persecutor of the church. And he's known as the apostle to the Gentiles. But here's something I bet you didn't know about Paul. The name Paul means little. Chrysostom, the great preacher, said that he stood about 3 cubits tall. Do you know how tall 3 cubits is? About 4.5 feet. Paul was not a big man. One ancient text says, according to a commentator, says Paul was bald-headed, bow-legged, strongly built, small in size. He was one of those guys whose eyebrows met in the middle. You might call him unibrowed, just one long eyebrow. He had a large nose, yet full of grace. At times he looked like a man, and at times he looked like an angel. But he wasn't a very attractive person. But he had great gifts. He had energy. He had strength. He had courage. And he had the gift of apostleship. So here's Paul. And who was with Paul? A fellow by the name of Silvanus, also known as Silas. We don't know a whole lot about him. We first see him in Acts chapter 15, verse 22. He was a leading man amongst the brethren. He's Jewish. And then in Acts 15, verse 27, he set aside for a special work to go back around to the church, the Gentile churches, to reassure them. He is commissioned to do that, and he's called a prophet. And then in Acts 15:40, he's chosen by Paul for the second missionary work to replace Barnabas. And we see him engaged in that missionary work. And the last time we hear of him is in Acts 18, and he's in Corinth, Acts 18, verse 5. Other than that, we don't know a whole lot about him. We could say he's just a plain, ordinary individual. Nothing special. Nothing to look at. And the third one, he has gifts, of course. He's faithful. He's a leader in the church. And he is a prophet. He's one of those who is part of the foundation of the church. Then we have Timothy. He's the younger member of the group. I don't want to say he's just a kid, but we really don't know how old he is at this point. Late teens, early 20s, mid-20s perhaps. But young. He's Paul's constant, faithful companion. He had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. He was homeschooled, had no formal education other than to sit under Paul and go to the seminary of St. Paul. And he already knew Greek and Hebrew, so he had those courses passed rather easily. He had a godly mother and grandmother, and at least one time he was in prison for the gospel. He had gifts bestowed on him by the laying on of hands, and he was a teacher and evangelist. But these just aren't three ordinary individuals, are they? They teach us something, don't they? That teaches us that God used gifted individuals, gifted men. But not men that the world would look at and hold in high esteem. No one would look at Paul and want to follow him necessarily. In fact, Paul's ability to speak, he was stammering. He was not a great rhetorician. But he was educated. And we look at Silvanus or Silas, and again, we don't know much about him. He's a layman in the church, perhaps. He's not a rabbi. He's just a plain, ordinary fellow. And of course, Timothy is Timothy. But what we see here is God, by his manifold wisdom, picks, chooses, and appoints the people he wants to be in a particular place. And the people he wants are those the world would consider foolish. For doesn't Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that God chooses the foolish of this world to confound the wise? But another thing that God does ask of those who lead his church is that they're educated, that they know and understand God's word beforehand. This is why in the OPC, we insist on an educated leadership, educated ministry. We prescribe a course of learning. Where it takes place is not so important as that it does take place. And again, we see something normal for effective ministry, that ministry is a team endeavor. It's not a one-man show, a one-man does-it-all. Here you're seeking for a pastor. God will bring one to you. But don't look at that pastor as the leader, as the man. But he's on a team with the others in the church to lead and to guide, with the elders, with Ken and the others. You look throughout the Old New Testament, the 70 went out two by two. Paul at one time had Barnabas, Mark, Silas, Timothy, Luke, or someone with him. Peter also worked with Mark, Silas, and Luke. And even in the Old Testament, Moses had Aaron, and Joshua had Caleb, Elijah had Elijah, and David had close associates working with him. But it's a team, and that team must work together, must agree. They must have one mind, one goal, and that one mind and one goal must be the glory of Jesus Christ and who he is. So when God builds a church, he builds a church with people. He builds a church with plain, ordinary people who work together. But when he builds his church, he also uses the members of that church. That's why he chooses, he builds a church with grafted people. Paul writes, he says, the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the church of Thessalonica. And he says that the church of, not the church in Thessalonica. The preposition he uses, he only uses of here and in 2 Thessalonians. Everywhere else he says in. And it tells us something. It tells us that the church is the body of people. It's not the building. A few years ago, my wife and I had a dear friend who since moved to another location. She was the minister of a Methodist church. It was a black Methodist church. And she would often ask me to fill the pulpit for her, and I'd go and do it. And now their worship style is not our worship style. They do things that I'd scratch my head at. But the worship leader every morning, every Sunday, would get up there and say this to the people. Good morning, church. Good morning, church. You are the church. You are the temple of God. You are the place where the Spirit of God dwells. You are in, as being the church, you are Christ's body here on earth. You are the representative of Christ to the world around you, not just as individuals, but as a corporate reality. You are the church. You are the called out ones. You are the people where God dwells. You are those who belong to the Lord. And as those who belong to the Lord uses you here. He uses you to minister to one another. I can't remember where I was reading it this morning. As I was preparing and going over things once again. I remember now. Years ago, and I mean years ago. I'm talking 45 years ago. Moody Monthly put out a magazine article called The Church with 900 Ministers. The church has got 900 ministers. Imagine the size of that congregation. No, the point of the article was is every member of that church was a minister ministering to one another, using their gifts, their spiritual gifts, to build one another up. Using their love for one another to encourage one another. Every one of them doing something in the church to build the church up. You know, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, for God has given gifted men to the church, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, even teachers. Why has he given those men to the church? So that the members of the church would be built up to do the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry belongs to you. The teaching of Sunday school, the visiting of the sick, the evangelism, the accounting of the books, the mowing of the lawn, the vacuuming of the building, the washing the windows, the cleaning the bathroom. Those people are all works of the ministry, and they belong to you. And that church at Moody Monthly wrote about having 900 ministers. In 2014, had an average of 8,900 worshipers every Sunday morning. Because part of it is due to that concept. You are the church. You are the ones that God uses to build the church. You're not here just to fill a pew. I want you to understand something else. Paul says, the church of the Thessalonians, where are they? In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You are in God the Father and you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not talking about belief, and he's talking about full communion and participation with them. You are grounded in them. You are joined together within them. You have fellowship with them. Just as the branches are in the vine, so you are in direct communion. What a special with the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a special place. That means you have God as your Father. You have been adopted by Him. You are protected by Him. He provides for you. You have His inheritance. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament is Ephesians chapter 1. And if you get there fast enough, you can read along with me just part of it. But you know what's interesting about Ephesians chapter 1? From verse 3 to verse 14, in the original language is one sentence. One sentence. Now, most Bibles divide it into several sentences and even into paragraphs. But this is the longest sentence in the Bible. The second longest sentence is the next passage. Paul is caught up in rapturous ecstasy as he writes this. And I just want to read just the first part right now. This is what the Father does for you. Blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with some spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. No. How many? Most of them. No. 98% of them. No. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ. Just as He chose, and I'm going to change the pronoun here, you and Him before the foundation of the world. He did it so that you should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined you to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on you and the beloved. That's what it means to be God the Father. And then He says, and you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. And make note of this, He uses the full title of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this word translated Lord is the word used in the Septuagint in place of Jehovah. This one is God. As Lord, He has made us. As Lord, He has bought us. As Lord, He has redeemed us. As Lord, He has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His. He is a master. His name is Jesus, and that name Jesus means He will save, and He certainly does. It tells us that salvation comes from God. He is our champion. He is the one who goes forth and conquers sin and the world and the devil for us, for you. And as Jesus, He is the only means of salvation. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus. And He is Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the one that God has set apart to watch over us. He is the one who is the fulfillment of prophecy. He is the one who is the promise spoken to Abraham and his seed. He is the one of whom it says, if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, His offspring according to His promise. He is the true Israel. And to see more of Him. And I hope your Bible is still open to Ephesians, because I want to read to you what Paul says about Him. Beginning in verse 7, well, he ends verse 6 with His grace which He freely bestowed us in the beloved. Now in Him, that is the beloved, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. I got to stop there for a moment. I love the word forgiveness. It's a legal word. You can translate it divorce. He has divorced you from your sins. When a couple gets divorced, they no longer have a legal connection. God has divorced you from your sins, in whom we have forgiveness of our trespasses. How? According to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. I could end it right there. He lavished His grace on you. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to this kind intention, to which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in heaven and earth. Now, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. We are rich. You are rich. You have an inheritance. What have you inherited? Everything that is Christ's. Having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things according to the counsel of His will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Him, in Christ, should be to the praise of His glory. People, think of who you are and what you have. It's incredible. So God builds His church using gifted men and grafted people. But He also uses special grants. Paul just names two of them here, peace and grace, or grace and peace. You know, we hear those words all the time, don't we? This morning, although it wasn't particularized in your order of worship, I gave you a greeting. I stood up here and went, grace and peace to you. We hear it all the time. Sometimes when we hear words all the time, they just sort of go over our heads or through our minds, and we don't pay attention to them. I know I'm perhaps more guilty of that than anyone else. What does it mean, grace and peace? Grace is one of the richest words in the New Testament. It's an attribute of God referring to His kindness. It's His favor. It's His gift. And one of the things about grace you have to understand, it's a beautiful gift. It's comely. It's nice to look at. You know, don't divorce the noun grace from the adverb graceful. Something that is graceful is something we like to look at. Like to see graceful people, people who are nice and kind. Like to see people exercise grace. Grace is something that He freely bestowed on us. I like to use this acronym for grace. G-R-A-C-E. Almost forgot the E. God's riches at Christ's expense. And even this morning, I said, how can I explain grace to the people? And I went through my theological texts, and I don't like that so much. And I went over and checked out the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And I said, wait a minute. Don't forget this wonderful place. It's found in the Psalter Hymnal, or the Trinity Hymnal. It was written, the words were written by John Newton. We sing it all the time. And I'm going to spare you. I'm not going to sing it to you. But I want to read it to you with some comments as I do. Amazing grace. Grace is amazing. How sweet the sound. When you hear that word grace, you should taste its sweetness in your mind. How sweet the sound that did what? That saved a wretch like me. The foulest sinner is not beyond the grasp of God's grace. If he could save the thief on the cross, he can save anyone. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. I don't know where any of you were, at what point in your life you came to faith in Jesus Christ. But I remember where I was. And I was lost in the sense that I was confused. I had no reason, no motivation, no goal. Nothing had meaning to me. And that's what it means in part to be lost. But now I'm found. Christ found you and gave you purpose, gave you direction. I once was blind. I can remember how I had this dear aunt in my teenager. Every year for Christmas, she'd send me a New Testament. And I just, the same New Testament every year. And it just went in a stack. I had about four or five of them. I remember trying to read them, and they were meaningless to me. You come to faith, and God gives you the Holy Spirit. And now you can read and understand His Word. So now I see. But it was grace that taught my heart to fear God and to fear His justice. But then that grace, my fears relieved. I don't have to fear that way. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangerous toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that has brought me safe thus far. Look at your life and see where you've been and the things you've been through and how God's grace has seen you through all of that. And grace will lead you home. Thank you, John Newton. Thank you. So one of the grants that God gives you is grace. The other one is peace. As one commentator says, grace is the fountain. Peace is the stream that flows out of it. Because of God's grace, you have peace. You have, first of all, the peace of God. God gives you peace. You look at the world around you. You look at what's happening in our nation. You look at hatred dividing us. You look at sin being celebrated and perversions being celebrated as good. You think of some of the devastations that have happened recently with floods and hurricanes. But knowing that God's grace has you safely bound up, you can have peace through all of these things. That peace is the attitude or state of mind we have, knowing that because of grace we have been reconciled to God. We are no longer His enemies, because now we have not only the peace of God, but we have peace with God. He has made us His friends. He has made Christ our brother. We no longer have to worry about being under His wrath. We no longer need to fret over the future. We no longer need to fear the forces of evil. Our minds find ease and rest because we are under grace. God builds His church. He builds it through gifted men, men who He has chosen. Not necessarily men the world looks at as great and awesome, but those who are the simple things that God chooses. He builds his church with grafted people. People placed into full fellowship with the Father and the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit, which Paul did not mention here, but I'll throw it in. And he does it by special grants, which will enable you to do his work heartily and with great joy. So, people of God, as his church, you can trust in him for his future as you live together as his people. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And now may your word go forth into the hearts of your people, strengthening them, encouraging them, giving them hope, Lord, in all things. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.